So how many of you remember your great-grandfather on your dad's side? Some of you? So you got to meet them? About your grandfather, your father. I'm going to talk about my dad's side of the family for a couple minutes. Starting with my great-grandfather, he passed away just about a year before I was born. So I didn't have the opportunity to get to meet him. And of course, you know, 10 years or more later, I hear some bits and pieces about him, but I'm only 10 years old, so I don't put together the bits and pieces all that well, even though I did hear some. That was my great-grandfather. He didn't pass away a year before I died. I didn't know anything about him, really never heard any stories about him up until about 4 or 5 years ago, talking with a cousin, found out that he was a Pennsylvania Dutch minister. That's about the only thing I know. And that was really intriguing to me, that he was a minister. I looked into the Pennsylvania Dutch just a little bit because of that, and found that there was some breakaway groups that actually kept the seventh-day Sabbath. So did my great-grandfather keep the Sabbath? I have no idea. But wouldn't that be interesting if he did? Then my grandfather, he's the one that passed away about a year before I was born. And like I said, I heard some stories about him. He sounded very intriguing. Sounds like he really enjoyed adventure. I don't know how hard of a worker he really was overall, but it sounds like there was times when he put some pretty big effort into some things. He would leave his family for months at a time and maybe send a little money back home. It was a problem because my grandmother raised three kids with him gone most of the time. And very little communication. Of course, back then they didn't have cell phones. They had snail mail and maybe heard from him once every 3 or 4 months. And then he might just show up one day, says, "I'm back for a little bit." Never heard of him really getting into trouble, or causing trouble. But what I now know from, piecing some of the pieces together, I get the impression he was chasing a dream of money, and just never got to the point of finding that dream, but he kept chasing it. He died at a younger age. I believe he was in his late 50s when he passed away. My father. So my father was 42 years old when he had me. So he's already lived quite a bit of life, lots of experience. Hopefully I've gained some knowledge in some areas. And I suspect he was a little bit like his dad. Because I watched my dad chase a dream of not necessarily being ultra rich, but just having money. I watched him in my early teens pursue hard and heavy get rich quick schemes. And of course, none of them got him rich. They just took his money. And at 15, he lost the house. We had to move. At the time, I didn't know how that happened, why it would happen. I mean, we moved to a bigger house, but now we're renting. And because it was bigger, to me it was nicer. At 15, I didn't understand all the emotions that my dad would have been going through, the turmoil in his head, you know, over losing the house. Some other aspects I saw from my dad growing up was very early on, I realized he was very family focused. Not just on me and my sister and my mom, but also on our extended families. My dad came from, again, he had two siblings. One of his brother died again before I was born. So for a lot of all the years that I knew my dad, it was just him and his sister. But a handful of times over the years, we would get together with that side of the family. But then my dad also made sure that we got together with my mom's side of the family, which she was one of eight. And all of them were located over in the Grand Rapids area, for the most part, at least early on. And we would go over there a handful of times over the course of a year to keep up with them. On Sunday evenings, when we were young, me and Sharon were young, my grandma, his mom, lived in Lansing. And Sunday evenings, every Sunday evening, we went over after dinner, not for dinner, but after dinner, for ice cream with grandma. We did that for years. And it was always a special time. We just got to hang out with grandma for a while, a couple hours. My dad taught me that, without saying it, that I can learn to do it myself. I don't always have to rely upon somebody else to do it for me. When I was probably around 6 or 7, he started calling me out into the yard, towards the garage. Come on, you're going to help me change the oil in the car. You're going to help me change the brakes on the car. You're going to help me rotate the tires. And literally, by the time I was 12, I would do that for him. Not because he told me to, but because I'd watched him so many times that I understood what needed to be done. And I could do it myself. And one day I decided I'm going to change the oil by myself, because I saw he had the filter and the oil set in the side in the garage, and he come home and found I'd changed the oil. No leaks. The engine started fine. And after that, he kind of let me maintain the car in some extent. He would let me know, hey, if you want to get to the brakes, why this needs to be done, or you know, we need to change the air filter in the car. As I watched him work on the car those first handful of times, I realized, oh, this isn't as intimidating as it looks. To restore a whole car, that's intimidating. But if you just break it down into one little section, it's not so intimidating. It's bolts and nuts. Screws. You just have to find out which screw is in your way next. You remove that, and in short order, a part comes off, and you have access to more. What that taught me was, if someone else can build it, I have a brain. I could probably build it too. I may not know all the steps, but there shouldn't be anything limiting me physically from building something. And again, my dad really didn't phrase any of that to me. He just had me watch and help him. Another aspect I saw of my dad was that religion and God was his first priority. I easily could count on my hand the number of services that I have missed while we were growing up. And I can assure you every single time was because there was snow above up to the car window, not just up to the bottom of the doors, but because it physically was impossible to go. Or we truly were so sick that we couldn't or shouldn't go. And that was very, very rare. With church and religion, the body, my dad, my parents, they served, they participated in pretty much every event, every opportunity. They had people over. They went to other people's homes. They're fully invested. I watched them tithe. I was taught tithing. I watched them tithe for the feast. And my dad, kind of like his dad, loved some adventure. And when it came to the fall feasts, Feast of Tabernacles, he wanted to go someplace different. He wanted to go on a little bit of an adventure. And he'd saved up his second tithe money, his feast money, so that we could afford to go someplace a little bit different. Because I don't know that we were necessarily what I would call poor, but we never had extra money. We got by fine, but we never had extra money. So to go to a restaurant when I was growing up, that was a huge deal. And at the feast, we got to go to restaurants. Not the highest end, but restaurants. When I was 10, my dad decided to, he wanted us to go out west. He had spent some time growing up, I think a couple of years, in Albuquerque, New Mexico. He always wanted to go back to the southwest. And so when I was 10, he took us out to Tucson, Arizona for the feast by train, by Amtrak. I'll always remember that trip. I told you about the finances. He was good at stewarding the tithe money, but he wasn't good at stewarding his own money or what was left over. At 15, when I watched him lose the house, and again, didn't fully understand that, I decided I am not going to be like my dad. I'm going to be more successful with money than him. And again, I wasn't looking at being ultra rich. I was just going to be more successful at living comfortably. I didn't know what that meant. But I decided I was going to start doing something with that. My dad, whether he taught it, he exemplified a good work ethic. And so I started up a good work ethic. In 10th grade through high school, I worked a minimum of 3 jobs in one time. I would literally get out of school, go to one job, go to the next job that would finish up at, you know, I'd get out of school, what, around 2:30, 3 o'clock, work till 5 at one job, then go to McDonald's, work another job, and then on opposite days, why, I had a third retail job that sat in there. Plus, I would mow neighbors' lawns and, you know, leaf cleanup, things like that. So I had money coming through my hands. So I thought everything was good. What I didn't realize is I was copying what my dad did. So was I under a generational curse? We've heard that term. We've probably read these verses before. Go to Exodus 20. Exodus 20, 5 and 6. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, and visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Was I under a generational curse? Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. Was I under a generational curse? Again, in my late teens, I decided I'm not going to be like my dad. I'm going to be different. So I recognized the problem. I didn't want the problem. I was willing to put forth effort to get away from the problem. I didn't consider at the time that God's placed on each one of us the title of steward over everything that he places in our hands. But around 15, 14, could be as young as 12, we have the ability of choice and change. Sadly, for many years, I didn't change. And I didn't choose God to help me with the change, even though I was putting what I thought was effort into both of those. But was I under a generational curse? In my teens, I have 3 jobs. I have income. As God was starting to place things in my hands, did I have to live with the constraints of stewarding over them the same ways that my dad or my grandfather or my great-grandfather chose? Were those my constraints? Wait, I thought some of us said I was under a generational curse. Praise God. You and I, despite what the generations have done, did, or are doing prior to us, we are not condemned to stay in their problems. We're not cursed by them or through them. Rather, we have the ability for change and choice. God does not hold us accountable for what our parents, our grandparents, our great-grandparents did, but for what we do. We just read a couple of verses that said, God clearly states that too often he sees the second and third and even a fourth generation choose to wallow in the same mud as their ancestors. Leviticus 26, verse 39. Because of their iniquity, theirs, not mine, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away like them. He's talking about those that choose to wallow in that same mud. Right now in my Bible reading plan, I'm going through a chronological plan. So currently I'm going through Kings and Chronicles, Psalms, Proverbs, and the Song of Solomon, kind of all at the same time. Depends on who the character is and what stage of life it is. The other day, I'm reading about King Joash of Judah. He starts out considering God, but in very short order, kind of abandons that. In his second year of reign, he's murdered. And his son, Amaziah, becomes king. So 2 Kings 14. 2 Kings 14, verse 2. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jehoiada of Jerusalem. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his ancestor David. In all things he did as his father Joash had done. But the high places were not removed, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. As soon as the royal power was firmly in his hands, he killed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. So in his early 20s, maybe his late teens, somehow he's realized and made a choice and some changes away from what he has either been taught or experienced by his father. In 2 Kings, we get just a little bit more insight to where his head is at. 2 Kings 14, verse 6. But he did not put to death the children of the murderers according to what was written in the book of the law of Moses, where the law commanded, or where God commanded, the parents shall not be put to death for the children, or the children be put to death for the parents, but all shall be put to death for their own sins. Like many, Amaziah did not have a great generational foundation to start out his reign. But he realized his opportunity for choice and change. And he put effort into life. He didn't believe he was under a generational curse and decided to just remain there. Vadi Bachman had 9 children. 2 were biological. 7 were adopted. I heard him make this statement. He says, as him and his wife started entering the arena for adoption, quite a few people would come up and warn him about the potential of bringing in generational curses from these other families into his own home. And he had a great response. He says, if I ever thought that God placed generational curses on us, he says, I would have never had any children at all. Because I know what my family was like, let alone somebody else's. God created us to be stewards and part of his family. He is not out to curse us in any way. He wants us to thrive, to multiply, to remain in his family. Let's read Exodus 34 and verse 6 again. Exodus 34 and verse 6 says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful, a God gracious, a God slow to anger, a God abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, a God that keeps steadfast love up through the 1,000th generation. And you've probably heard me say it before. On earth, we've been less than 400 generations. We're nowhere near coming to that 1,000th generation. Yet by no means clearing the guilty, But visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. He doesn't want to see the iniquity remain, continue. He wants to see choice to opt out of it, to change, do something different. Go to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33 and verse 14 says, again, though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, yet if they turn from their sin and do what is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give back what they have taken by robbery, and walk in the statutes of life, committing no iniquity, they shall surely live. They shall not die. None of the sins that they have committed shall be remembered against them. They have done what is lawful and right. They shall surely live. This is Ezekiel 33, 6, 15 and 16. 14, 15, and 16. In Acts 10, in verse 43, all the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Believes in him. That doesn't mean simply acknowledge. That means shows love, honor, walks in righteousness towards God. We're not trapped in someone else's sin. We're not even trapped in our own sin. We have the opportunity to get out, to leave it behind and pursue something totally different. Now, does this generation have effect on the next? We absolutely do. We need to be doing everything we can to help the next generation see clearly the options they have before them of choice and change. What we do today that's good, how can they do it better? What we do today that's wrong, how can they get out of it, away from it, leave it behind? We need to teach them, show them who is God, what will he do for us in both blessing and cursing, because there are curses from God. We need to show them how and when to approach him. Our daily lives should be a living testimony of what God wants, what he gives, his mercy, his protection, his love, and all of his abundant blessings. I talked about my dad and his side of the family, my mom. When Sharon and I were very little, my mom was so diligent in teaching us out of the Bible and teaching us to pray and teaching us that God not only hears our prayers but answers our prayers. And you've heard me share that my sister Sharon, young, like four, would pray to God and ask him to make it stop raining so we could go out and enjoy the day. And on many times, he did. And we recognize that. Here after services, after we eat, I'm going to talk with the young people about relationship. We all desire some type of relationship, but we need to prepare for it. Right now, we shouldn't be simply waiting for Christ's return. We should be full on preparing for it. What can we do today to be ready for Christ's return. To make sure that we truly are going to be one of those that's either resurrected or is raised up into the clouds. Not just waiting, preparing. We're going to finish up in Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18 and verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The parents have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, says the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Know that all lives are mine. The life of the parent as well as the life of the child is mine. It is only the person who sins that shall die. If a man is righteous and does what is lawful and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in her menstrual period, does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with a garment, does not take advance or accrued interest, withholds his hand from iniquity, executes true justice between contending parties, follows my statutes, and is careful to observe my ordinances, acting faithfully, such a one is righteous. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. If he has a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, though his father does none of them, who eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols, commits abomination, takes advance or accrued interest, shall he then live? He shall not. He has done all of these abominable things. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. But if this man has a son who sees all the sins that his father has done, considers, and does not do likewise, who does not eat upon the mountain or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not wrong anyone, exacts no pledge, commits no robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, and takes no advance or accrued interest, observes my ordinances, and follows my statutes, he shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what is not good among the people, he dies for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father, when the son has done what is lawful and right, and has been careful to observe all my statutes? He shall surely live. The person who sins shall die. A child shall not suffer for the iniquity of a parent, nor a parent suffer for the iniquity of a child. The righteousness of the righteous shall be his own, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be his own. But if the wicked turn away from their sins that they have committed, and keep my statutes and do what is lawful and right, they shall surely live. They shall not die. Verse 22. None of the transgressions that they have committed shall be remembered against them. For the righteousness that they have done, they shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord God, and not rather that they should turn from their ways and live? But when the righteous turn away from their righteousness and commit iniquity and do the same abominable things that the wicked do, shall they live? None of the righteous deeds that they have done shall be remembered, for the treachery of which they are guilty and the sin they have committed, they shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is unfair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way unfair? Is it not your ways that are unfair? When the righteous turn away from their righteousness and commit iniquity, they shall die for it. For the iniquity that they have committed, they shall die. Again, when the wicked turn away from the wickedness they have committed and do what is lawful and right, they shall save their life. Because they considered and turned away from all the transgressions that they have committed, they shall surely live. They shall not die. Verse 29. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is unfair. O house of Israel, are my ways unfair? Is it not your ways that are unfair? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, all of you according to your ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all of your transgressions. Otherwise, iniquity will be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed against me, and get yourselves a new heart, a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord God. Turn then and live. You and I are not the products of the last generation. They might have had some effects on us, but we are not their products. We're creations of God. So much so that we were made in His image. He doesn't want to destroy us in any way. But He will allow us to destroy ourselves. We have the same opportunities that Adam and Eve were given. The tree of life, or the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Choose and pursue life.